Let's turn now in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue this study through the Word. Now, at the end of chapter 2, Paul was talking about the natural man, that is, the unregenerate man, the man of the world, a man who is not born again, a man who has the nature of Adam, the sinful nature, and is governed by that sinful nature. And he tells us concerning the natural man that he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're actually foolishness unto him, and he can't know them. He doesn't have any spiritual comprehension. However, the spiritual man. Now, the spiritual man is the man who has been born again of the Spirit. His spirit has come alive. Paul said, "And you has he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins." God in his grace has brought you into this spiritual life. You've been born again by the Spirit of God into a spiritual life. Contrasted with the natural man that doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, their foolishness unto him, the spiritual man understands all things, though he himself is not understood by the natural man. So, having introduced the natural man, contrasted with the man who's been born again of the Spirit, the spiritual man, he now talks about the carnal man. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." That is unto the spiritual man, the man who is governed by the Spirit, walking after the Spirit. "I couldn't talk to you as unto a spiritual man, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." The difficulty that Paul had, wanted to write to them about spiritual things, but they weren't able to receive it. He had to write to them the simple baby kind of things. As we go through the epistle of 1 Corinthians, we find that basically it is a corrective epistle. Paul is correcting all of the faults that existed there in the church of Corinth. And so one after another, he's dealing with the problems that were there in the church because they were still babes. They should have grown. They should have developed. There should have been spiritual maturity by now. He's writing 4 years after he had ministered to them. And yet, they were still in a spiritual state of infancy. And so Paul said, "I couldn't write to you as unto the spiritual man, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." The carnal Christian, the man who has received Jesus Christ, who has believed in the Lord for salvation, but he is still controlled by his flesh. If you will read Romans chapter 7, you will read a classic description as Paul talks about the battle that he was having with his flesh nature, how that he found this perverse law in him that whenever he wanted to do good, evil was present. And the inability to do the good that he desired to do Also, the inability to not do the things he didn't want to do. And then he comes from chapter 7 where he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death to the glorious praise and thanksgiving unto God for the life and the spirit?" Coming out of carnality and into a spiritual walk, a spirit-controlled life. So Paul talks in Galatians 5 about this war that is going on within us. As the flesh is battling against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these contrary forces within the believer. Now, there are some who never conquer over the flesh. They still have manifestations and characteristics of the fleshly life. They haven't matured. They haven't grown. They haven't developed in their spiritual walk. And so Paul calls them babes. But he declares they are in Christ. Now there are those who say there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. That's a misnomer. And yet Paul calls them babes in Christ. And he said, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, and neither yet now are you able." You haven't grown. You haven't developed. You're still in an infant state of spiritual development, never growing beyond just the first principles. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, the author says, "Let us lay aside the first principles of the doctrines of Christ, the repentance from dead works, the laying on of hands. And let us go on," he said, "into maturity." Let's grow. Let's develop. Now, it must be admitted that many times the spiritual infancy of the believers lays at the pastor. And I have to admit that for the early years of my ministry, I helped keep people in spiritual infancy. I was not teaching them the whole counsel of God. I had topical sermons, and they were my favorite topics. But it wasn't really designed to bring consistent spiritual growth. I found myself oftentimes exhorting the sheep in a very condemning way. I shouldn't really, to be honest, I was beating the sheep. I was trying to exhort them unto good works and unto faithfulness and all of this, but I wasn't actually teaching them so that they could grow up. Their spiritual infancy was my fault. And as I would be castigating them for their failure to be a witness for Christ and to do the things that the Lord would have them to do as born-again believers, and I'd be laying it on them, as the lash was coming down on their backs, their heads would go down. I was laying guilt trips on them like you can't believe. And the poor saints, what I was saying was basically true. And they knew it. And so they would take the lashing as their heads would go down as I would lay on the lash. And in their hearts, I'm sure they were saying, God, I'm a failure. I know I'm a failure. I'm sorry I'm such a failure. But this preacher doesn't give us the kind of food that'll make us grow. You can only grow spiritually through the Word of God and through the whole counsel of God. Paul the Apostle, when he met with the elders of Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, as Paul talked to the elders, he said, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not ceased to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And it's rare when you can find a church that teaches the whole counsel of God. And so that is why we've chosen going through the whole Bible, because when I take you through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, I can then say, I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. I haven't skipped anything. We even read some of the genealogies. I've declared to you the whole counsel of God because we've gone from Genesis to Revelation. That is what develops spiritual growth. Now, the tragedy with the church in Corinth, Paul could not give them meat, that which develops strength. He was still, he said, having to give them milk, because they haven't been able to take meat. And even now, he said, you're not able. For you are yet carnal, fleshly. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So the marks of carnality: jealousies, strife, and divisions. And we see so often in the church these canker worms eating and destroying a church. Jealousies, envyings, strivings, and the divisions that come from them. And as long as these things exist, Paul said, are you not carnal? They are marks of the carnality. For while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? This perhaps was the beginning of denominationalism, as they began to divide into their little party groups. We're of Paul. Well, we're of Apollos. And they began to divide. It really doesn't take much to bring division within the body of Christ, unfortunately. The body of Christ has been fragmented through the ages. And each denomination is a manifestation of the fragmentation of the body of Christ. It is tragic, but that in most cases, those who are bound in a denomination feel that theirs is the only true denomination. Years ago, when I was involved in a denomination, the supervisor was talking to us about a church that he wanted us to take, or that we were going to take. And because it wasn't very far from a church that I had previously pastored, he said, we don't want you trying to draw people from that church over to your church now. And I assured him I had no intention of endeavoring to do so. And I said, most of the people that went to that church when we were pastoring have since left that church. And so I have no intention of trying to draw anybody out of that church over to where I'm going to be. I said, even the couple that we were so close to, our ex-Sunday school superintendent, I said, they go to the Nazarene church now, and we're not even going to try and get them. Oh, well, if they're Nazarenes, you know, you see. That, you know, then they're fair game. But the body of Christ doesn't grow by transferring people from one denomination to another. It grows when we go out to the world and we preach Christ and we bring in the lost to find the redeeming grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's where the church and the body of Christ grows. There are some people that only try to feed off the church. They try to feed off of another ministry. Paul was determined that he was only going to try and preach where the gospel wasn't known. He didn't want to build on another man's foundation. But it happened in Corinth. There were those who were saying, we're of Paul. Well, we're of Apollos. But Paul said, that's a mark of carnality. This business of sectioning yourself off into little exclusive kind of groups. Paul asked the question, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They are ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. All they are servants by whom you believed. It's the Lord who has done the work. I planted, he said, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. Now, Paul goes on to say, so then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but it is God who gives the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Paul is saying there's no division between Apollos and I. We're one. I planted, Apollos watered. But God is the one that gave the increase. He that plants is nothing. He that waters is nothing. It's God. And that's where we want to center our devotion and our commitment, not to a man, not to a ministry, but to God. Paul said we were only the instruments. I planted, Apollos watered. It is true that after Paul left Corinth, he went to Ephesus, and Apollos went from Ephesus to Corinth. Now, Paul had established the church in Corinth. Paul planted the church there. Apollos followed Paul, and he watered that which Paul had planted. And there developed a church. There was growth in the church in Corinth. The interesting thing is that Apollos planted in Ephesus. When Paul came to Ephesus, he found certain disciples. For Apollos was a man who was mighty in the scriptures, powerful. He knew the scriptures well. He was able to prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul came to Ephesus, and there in Ephesus, Paul watered what Apollos had planted. It's interesting how that in some places God may have us planting And in another place, God may have us water that which is planted. Many times, you plant the seed in a person's heart. You witness to them about Jesus Christ. You live the life of Christ before them. And the seed is planted. Maybe you move on or they move on and they come across someone else who again shares with them and they accept the Lord. Now, you planted the seed, someone else sort of reaped from what you planted. But in God's accounting, the one who plants, the one who waters, the one who reaps, all will share in the reward. He who plants is nothing. He who waters is nothing. We need to focus on God. He's everything. Paul, again, is affirming the oneness that he has with Apollos. We're one. And every one will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we, talking about Apollos and himself, are laborers together with God. We're just servants. We're laboring together. Paul had no desire to establish a denomination. We just are laboring together. He had no desire to have any kind of a division or those following after him or those following after Apollos. Follow after God. Don't look to man. Look to God. For he said, you are God's husbandry. That is, you are God's orchard. Or literally, the tilled field, cultivated field. The field belongs to God. Paul said, I came and I planted in it. Apollos came along and he watered in it. But it was God who gave the increase because it's his field. You are God's building. So he uses these two analogies to describe the church. It's God's garden. And that's an interesting analogy. You remember where God first communed with man. It was in a garden. He had given the garden to Adam and he said, cultivate it, develop it, dress it. And God would come and commune with Adam. Interesting that he would make an analogy to a garden because the Bible speaks about our bearing fruit. Jesus said, I am the vine, or you are the branches, and every branch in me that brings forth fruit, it's cultivated in order that it might bring forth more fruit. Now, he said, you're clean through the word. So the idea of the garden, the fruit of the Spirit. And God's purpose for a garden is to enjoy fruit. Why do you plant a garden? Because you want to enjoy the fruit of the garden. And so God's garden, you are God's garden. He desires to come and enjoy the fruit of his garden. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering. And this is so important. Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus at the close of the century. And Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, you've got your works, your discernment, but you've left your first love. Remember from whence you have fallen and repent. And do your first works over, or else I'm leaving. If he doesn't find love in his garden, he doesn't want to stick around. If he doesn't find the fruit that he desires, which is love, which manifests itself in joy, which results in peace, which develops long-suffering and patience and gentleness and goodness and meekness. And that's what the Lord looks for when he comes to the garden. Now, the second analogy is you are God's building. The church of Jesus Christ is the building of God. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. The Greek word is the basis for our word architect. One who designs and, in the Greek, one who builds. You are, he says, we are a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. Another has built thereon. You are the building of God. I came along. I laid the foundation. It's the similar to I planted. Apollos watered. I laid the foundation. Apollos came along and he built on the foundation that I laid. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. Now, for the foundation of the building, the church of Jesus Christ, there's only one foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation for the church. The Catholics have made a serious error when they say that the church is built on Peter, that Peter is the foundation of the church. They get that from the 16th chapter of Matthew, where when Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they told him the various theories that were going around, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So they say, Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And thus Jesus, or Peter, is the rock upon which the church has been built. There are two Greek words employed here in the text. Jesus said, "Thou art Petros." Petros means a little pebble. And upon this Petra, solid, massive, El Capitan, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It wasn't Peter, but it was the confession of Peter concerning Jesus, that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that is the foundation upon which the church is built, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation for the church. As Paul here declares, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. The foundation for the church is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation. But be careful how you build on that foundation. And it is interesting and amazing what has been built through the years on that foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, valuable building, gold, silver, precious stones, permanent building materials, contrasted with the wood, hay, and stubble. Remember the three little pigs and the big bad wolf? And the one made his house out of straw and the other out of sticks. But the wise little pig built his house out of bricks. And the big bad wolf came and said, let me in, let me in. Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. I'll not let you in. He said, I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house in. And he huffed and he puffed and he blew in the house of straw and the house of sticks. But he couldn't blow in the house of bricks, the type of building material that has been built upon the foundation. And it should be noted that there have been all kinds of structures built upon the foundation that are of poor material, built upon emotionalism, built upon faddism. And so through the church, we see works that have not lasted. Though they were built on the solid foundation, there were crummy building materials. Too much sand, not enough cement. And in the crisis, the works collapsed because they were built, many of them, upon a man's personality. They were buildings that were erected for the monument to some man, and it didn't last. So Paul talks about the kinds of materials that you build with. And he said, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, that is the day of the Lord, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abides, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. One day, our works are to be judged, what sort they are. They'll be judged, among other things, by what motivated us to do it. Did I do it for the praise and the applaud of man? Or did I do it for the glory of God? What was my motive? What was the bottom line? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, take heed to yourselves. Watch it. that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of men. Be careful that this isn't the motive behind what you're doing. To receive the accolades, to receive the praise, to receive the glory of man. Be careful that you don't do that. For he said, if that is your motive, then you have your reward. And then he talked about what we gave and the motive behind how we gave it. How we prayed. And then how we sort of dealt with our flesh, fasted. Be careful, he said, now, that you don't do these things to be seen of men, that men might look at you and say, oh, isn't he righteous? Oh, isn't he holy? Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. Don't do anything for vainglory. I've mentioned before how that when we went to pastor a church, there on the table in front of the pulpit was a beautiful bouquet of flowers. And one of the board members had invited us to lunch that day, and he said, Pastor, you made a mistake this morning in the service. And I said, oh? He said, yes, you didn't acknowledge that beautiful bouquet of flowers. He said, if you want those flowers to be there Sunday after Sunday, you better acknowledge them. And I said, well, you voted for me as your pastor, and you really don't know what you got. Because I'm not in the habit of praising people. I want them to receive the praise of God. I don't want to rob them from the blessing that God gives to those who do things for the Lord. He said, well, don't say I didn't warn you. The next Sunday, the beautiful bouquet of flowers was there again. I still did not acknowledge them, and that was the last bouquet I saw. The Bible tells us that when we give to God, it should never be out of pressure. It should never be that we feel constrained. That God loves a cheerful giver. And if you can't give to God cheerfully, then you're better off not to give. God does not want anything that you give to him that you feel constrained or compelled, or you feel pressured, or you feel like, ugh, I've got to give this. God doesn't want it. You might as well keep it. You're not going to get rewarded for it anyhow. People build and people do things many times with false motivation. And that is stubble. When those works are tried in the fire, they will be consumed. They have not done any works for God that have lasting value as far as reward is concerned. They have already many times received their reward, because you can do things in such a way as to draw attention to yourself and to draw praise and adulation and honors and all. And you do things where that's what you're looking for, that's what you get, and that's all you'll get. Because those works will be consumed by the fire of God's judgment. Now, the things that endure this day of judgment, when our works will be tried by fire, those which endure the fire, you will be rewarded for those. The works that have been done through the motivation of being constrained by God's love, as Paul said, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." And that constraining love of Jesus Christ in my heart that causes me to go the extra mile, to push a little further, to do a little more for my love for Him, my great love for Him. I don't count it as a sacrifice. I don't see it as a sacrifice. I don't see it as a hardship, but a joy, a blessing, a thrill, an honor that God has allowed me to serve Him in such a capacity. And those works, enduring the fire, Paul said, we will be rewarded for. But if a man's works are burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of the rewards. Now, salvation is a gift of God, and it has to be received as a gift. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. But the rewards are the result of your works for God that are done in righteousness with proper motivation. And those works that you do for Jesus Christ, you will receive a reward for those. Salvation is not a reward, it's a gift of God. But because I've received this gift of salvation, I'm so amazed that God would love me and that God would redeem my soul from hell and that God would give me a place in glory with Him, that there's nothing too great that I'm not willing to attempt for Him because I love Him. We sing that chorus, "I will serve you because I love you." And that's the key. That's the motivation. Those are the works that God will honor and you'll be rewarded for. Now, the person who has done works under different banners or for different purposes, for glory unto themselves and all, those works will be burned, but they will be saved as though by fire. They'll come through. God doesn't wipe them out. He just wipes out their works, which were done with improper motivation. Now Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? Now, he talks about the building of God, and this building is the temple of God. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Every child of God, every born-again believer, has the Spirit of God indwelling them. You are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. Paul is saying, don't you know this? Now, in chapter 6, Paul says much the same thing. In verse 15, he said, "Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ?" Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Don't you realize that your body is a part of the body of Jesus? A hand, a foot, an ear, an eye. You all make up the body of Christ. Now, shall I take a part of Christ and join it with a harlot? And his cry out is, God forbid. Don't you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For through the act of intercourse, the two are made one. So is he that is joined to the Lord one spirit with him. Flee then fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication is sinning against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now he told us, body is the temple of God. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. Your body is the temple of God, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. You are the temple of God. If you defile the temple, the body. Difficult passage. Because what constitutes defiling the temple of God? It is this passage of Scripture that causes many to teach that suicide is an unpardonable sin. It is defiling the temple of God. I personally do not agree with that belief or interpretation. All manner of sin, Jesus said, shall be forgiven. The only sin which cannot be forgiven is that of the rejection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that many times when a person by circumstances or whatever is driven to the point of actually taking their own life, that they are not really responsible for that action. That it is an irrational act, and that a person at that point many times isn't really responsible for their actions. Now, let me haste to say, I believe that suicide is one of the cruelest things a person could ever do. Because it always leaves such total torture and pain for the family that is left. It's interesting how that death always seems to bring guilt feelings. Maybe I could have avoided their death. If I had just done this, if this had happened, maybe they wouldn't have died. When my father and brother were coming in my brother's plane from Victorville on a stormy night, and when they didn't show up at the appointed time at the Orange County Airport, and we went home and we received a phone call and they said, we got on the wrong vector. We ended up in San Diego. We're refueling and flying back to Orange County. and they never made it to Orange County, but they crashed at San Onofre. For months, I was tormented by the thought, why didn't I say, just get a motel, spend the night, it's stormy. Don't try to fly in this storm. You don't need to come home. I could have saved them maybe, you know, and you're tormented by this. But even worse is when a person commits suicide. The torment, the torture in the minds of those that are left behind is almost unbearable. And thus it is an extremely cruel thing to take your own life, because it makes everybody feel so guilty and tormented. Some people say that if you defile your body, which is the temple of God, God will destroy you. And that suicide is defiling the temple of God. This is the scripture that many people use to condemn smoking cigarettes. It's defiling the temple of God. But let's be consistent. That chocolate bar isn't that healthy either. You say, uh-oh, you're gone to meddling now, man. Cokes aren't really that good for you. We do many things that are not really healthy. And so to be consistent, you'd have to, you know, go all the way along. I believe the defiling is something that Paul is bringing up and amplifies in the same context in chapter 6, fornication, sexual impurities. These are the things that defile the body of Christ. Because the temple of God is holy. He's not talking really about the physical aspects as he is the moral aspects. And the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are. So we keep our bodies pure. We keep our bodies holy. We do not use them in unholy practices. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he might be wise. Now, Paul talked about how that the world by wisdom knew not God. The psalmist said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Paul said, professing themselves to be wise, they've become fools because they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. So, don't let anybody deceive you. If a person seems to be wise in this world, and there are many people who are wise in this world, worldly wisdom, but they need to become, in a sense, a fool that they might be truly wise. I'm amazed, always amazed, at what foolish things wise men can do. Once they reject the truth of God, Now, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. If you seem to be wise in this world, you have your PhDs and the rest, you need to become as a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. To just a simple faith and trust in Jesus, which to the wisdom of the world is foolish. But you discover it is the true wisdom. It is the wisdom of God. It is the plan of God whereby man can be saved from the destruction that is caused by his sin. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. Now that passage of scripture is found in Job chapter 5, and it is Eliphaz's response to Job as he declares to Job, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. It is interesting to me how that the Old Testament scriptures form the foundation for the New Testament teaching. And that these men in the New Testament, Paul, Peter, John, the others, were so completely knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures. There are those that say, well, we're a New Testament Church of Christ and we don't really need the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you don't have a foundation for the New Testament. And you find over and over the quotations in the New Testament from the scriptures. These men had a good grasp of the scriptures. And here, even from Job, Paul is quoting the statement of Eliphaz. He had a good working knowledge of the book of Job and Deuteronomy and all of the other books, the Psalms, these books from which they quoted. Again, an interesting thing. There are what they call the books of the Apocrypha. Books that were written between the time that Malachi wrote and Matthew or Mark, whoever's gospel was the earliest. There is a period of about 400 years, and there were books that were written during that 400-year period that some of them are history, some of them are fanciful stories. They are called the Apocrypha. And they are included in the Catholic Bible. But they are not in our Protestant Bible. Why are they not included in our Protestant Bible if they are accepted by the Catholics as inspired? Well, it is interesting that throughout the New Testament, there are constant references to the scriptures, which would be the Old Testament, and there are quotations after quotations from the Old Testament. But these books of the Apocrypha are not quoted in the New Testament. Now, surely if they were accepted by Jesus and the disciples as being inspired, they would have been quoted from, as are the other books of the Old Testament. So one of the reasons why they are not used or accepted as the holy canon of Scripture is the fact that they're not quoted from by the New Testament writers. There is in Halley's Bible Pocket Handbook a section called Between the Testaments. It's a little commentary on the Bible, filled with nuggets of truth. And when he gets to Malachi, he has a section he calls Between the Testaments. And in this section, he gives the books of the Apocrypha. He gives a little synopsis of what the book is about. And he gives you the reasons why it was not accepted as inspired scripture, as is the rest of the Old Testament that we accept. And so if you'd like further information on that, this Halley's Bible Pocket Handbook, or F.F. Bruce, has written an interesting book on how we got our scriptures, and he covers that same area too. And a lot of people are interested in why the Catholics have more books in the Bible than we do, more than our 66. And so you get a good understanding of that. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again quoting from the Old Testament, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. The reasonings, God knows they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Now, we were talking about this earlier. People do things in order to bring glory, to bring adulation. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't glory in men. For he said, all things are yours. Don't glory and say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or whatever. Don't glory in men. Don't exalt men. So, all things are yours. One plants, one waters. All things are yours. So whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or in the world, men in the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. The Old Testament scriptures, the teachings of Paul, Apollos, Peter, they're all yours. Glean from them, benefit by them. But don't glory in man. Glory in the one who inspired men to write the scriptures. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So, watch out for this carnality, this divisiveness, following after man. But let's follow after Jesus Christ. Shall we stand? I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me.